The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening. Actually, just open in your notes to the doctrine of separation. We will be looking at that. And we are on page 4, dealing with the rhetorical questions found in 2 Corinthians 6. Probably 2 Corinthians 6 is the best place to turn for now. Yes, there it is. All right, we are here recognizing that the wisdom of God, which formed the world, which formed all the people in it, and everything that exists, in addition to the things that we cannot see, like angels and other inanimate or invisible objects, the fact is he has created it all through his wisdom. And he desires his children to grow up and share in that wisdom. And so James instructs believers that if anyone lacks wisdom, and we all do, that we should ask God, and he gives generously, and he gives without reproach. He wants his children to understand his plan and to orient to him. And the purpose of all of this is eternal blessing. The eternal glory, as Paul mentioned there, he suffers these things so that those who are called would inherit salvation and ultimately eternal glory that goes with that. And so that's what we shoot for. The problem is we cannot show this to anyone. This all has to be apprehended by faith. We cannot give you a picture of heaven, the great glory that may be there, that is there certainly, because ultimately we will not experience that until such time as we're in the resurrection body. Something, of course, that we should eagerly anticipate, the soon return of the Lord to put an end to the devil's reign in this world and ultimately to take control of this planet under the millennial kingdom, of which we will have a share depending upon our willingness to suffer and endure the things that we have to in the Christian life. So we've assembled to take in God's word under the ministry of the Spirit. It's time to make sure you're prepared to do that. That is in fellowship, and we recognize there are two ways to stay in fellowship. One is to not sin, and that's the only way to stay in fellowship. But when we do sin, which we all do, we all stumble in many ways, we address that with 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins to God. We do not attempt to hide them from him. And he is faithful and righteous because of the work of Christ to forgive these sins and still be righteous while doing so, even as he justifies the ungodly. So it's time to make that preparation, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you continue to provide for the grace in salvation, and that we recognize we did nothing to earn or deserve, but through your goodness and your mercy, you have called us out of the human race in order to enjoy the blessings of the truth and ultimately to be set free through the truth. We recognize this is all in conjunction with your word and that we have to continue to pursue these things, lest at any time we let any of them slip. We need to continue to pursue the ideas of ultimate sanctification and phase two growth in time, phase two sanctification, which will, of course, issue in our ultimate sanctification. We thank you for these things, the promises, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here again working on major point 4, dealing with the doctrine of separation as it relates to unbelievers. We have looked at a couple of these rhetorical questions, and we are up now, I believe, to the third one. What harmony has Christ with Belial or Belial. There's a couple of alternate spellings there, but it's a cryptic name for Satan. In that particular verse here, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And that we pointed out that term, symphonesis, harmony, is again where we get our word symphony from. And it speaks of the different instruments sounding together in harmony and indicates a state of shared interests or an agreement. So that again is a cryptic term for Satan. And if the cornerstone of the plan of God does not have any agreement with his antagonist, how can the believer expect to find harmony with the spiritual offspring of the enemy? And of course, they can't. Ultimately, the sad thing is, again, separation, while people may or may not apply this in time, it will be enforced on everyone at the end. It will be applied for us if we don't apply it anyway. So it's best to apply it now to avoid those types of people and situations that are not spiritually healthy and don't really advance the believer and often can get him into trouble. John 8:44, and I believe that's where we left off Sunday. You are of your father, the devil. This rules out the idea, if you ever hear people say this, we are all on this world, we are all children of God. We are absolutely not. The children of God are in the very vast minority. We don't have any idea when he says broad is the way and narrow. He uses extremes, broad and narrow, many and few. But whether it's 90-10 or 80-20, it doesn't matter. The truth's always going to be in the minority, but it will win out. God is not, of course, hamstrung by the fact that the truth is in the minority. The truth will ultimately prevail, and those who are oriented will be blessed. Those who are not are going to pay the penalty for failing to orient. So again, they are of their father, the devil. They are dichotomous. They have a body and a soul, but they don't have a human spirit. And because of this, they are locked in darkness, and they want to do the desires of your father. And he specifically, of course, here is addressing hostile Jews. Probably the Jewish religious establishment were leading this little debate that day. He basically says, and this is true as we know physically, that in a family, people have genetic characteristics that are like their parents. Now, you will be probably more like one of your parents than the other, but you will still have genetic, and this gets in obviously to the way you look, but then the sin nature. Ultimately, in a family, there's a lot of resemblance. Well, there's a lot of resemblance in Satan's family, too. They want to do the desires of their father. They are not in this for the right reasons at all. He was a murderer from the beginning. His first victim was Eve, followed by Adam, as he killed them with his lies. This is the nature of his weapons, are the lies and distortions that he can come up with in the realm of darkness that is designed to combat the truths that are found in the realm of light. And so he was a murderer. He continued. Cain was of the evil one and slew Abel. He manifests his murderous nature. And ultimately, we know that behind the scenes, while the Jews delivered Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion, that ultimately behind all this is Satan's activity. He murdered an innocent man in Christ. That was his big mistake. Adam and Eve, he killed them. They eventually became guilty. Jesus never did. So he was a murderer from the beginning. Again, murder springs out of his mental attitude of hatred and all of that. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He can't do anything but lie. He may try to manipulate the truth, but it's not because he believes it's the truth. He's just using it against people if he can. So whenever he speaks the lie, again, the lie, the big lie, that you can be your own God, you ultimately can fulfill your destiny apart from God. And this is all a big lie. That God is holding out. That's what he sold Adam and Eve. Oh, God's holding out on you. He knows that if you eat this fruit, this tree of knowledge, of good and evil knowledge, essentially. He said, you know, he's holding out on you because he knows you will become like him, and he doesn't want that. And that was his lie, and they bought it. Eve bought it. So whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar, and more literally, the father of lying. This is one of his favorite things. His two favorite sins probably have to be pride and lying, because that's lying is all he can do. But I'm sure he likes the rest of them as well. So this question emphasizes that Christ and Satan cannot play together. They just don't get along. And so how are you going to get along with the friends of your enemy? Or the children of your enemy, if your Savior doesn't get along with them. And it can't happen long term, ultimately. So 5, what has the believer in common with the unbeliever? Back in 2 Corinthians there, that's verse 15. And the term meris, that means part or portion. That is, they just translated here, I believe, what? In verse 15. What part does the believer have along with the unbeliever, in association with the unbeliever? Nothing. Ultimately, we know that. All of these questions, of course, are designed, I mean, they're pretty straightforward. Any believer should be able to answer these and recognize what Paul's doing here. So it means a part, a portion, or share. And looks toward the reality of phase 3 and the matter of eternal rewards. Ultimately, when we get into the eternal state, or even before that, you know, as we move into the millennium and all of that, the fact is, this just isn't going to work out for the unbeliever. They are content. They think they're okay. They haven't ever seen the Lord, and so they don't take the Bible seriously, sadly. The one book that could actually help them and save them, they ignore. And many believers are just as bad as unbelievers about this. They are no more interested in the Bible than the man in the moon. And ultimately, this is our salvation. Again, we recognize we're dealing with a person, the God-man, but this book is what reveals him. There was an old Christian group, a guy's named Malcolm and Alwyn. They were back in the 70s from England. And one of their songs was called Fool's Wisdom. And he said, I found myself some wisdom in a leather-back book. And then I found myself a Savior when I took a second look. Well, the book is designed to reveal the person. And he is the focal point of all of this. So Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to a part of the inheritance. Now, what part or share that of your inheritance will be is contingent upon what we do in time with the truth of God's plan, how we orient to it, how we apply it, how we grow up, and all of that. So he has qualified us to a share in the inheritance, or the share of the inheritance, of the saints in light. So the reality is that believers are going to be forever separated from all unbelievers. There's not going to be any interaction between these two groups at all. This will begin at the judgment, first judgment there, the sheep and the goats following the return of Jesus Christ. And then the planet will repopulate. There will still be some mixing of volition. By the end of 1,000 years, apparently there's a pretty sizable amount of negative volition that has resurfaced in the human race. I mean, they will still be repopulating the earth, living in their human bodies and all of that. Whereas we will have our resurrection body at that time as God's administration for that kingdom. But ultimately, the fact is, they're going to be forever separated from all unbelievers. And then that's finally, ultimately, enforced at the great white throne. Everybody that stands at the great white throne is by definition an unbeliever and is by definition headed for the lake of fire. There is no reprieve. There is no second chance. This isn't even really a trial. It is the disposition of their sentence. They've had their trial in life, the opportunity to believe, which God has provided to all mankind. He made salvation available to everyone freely. And if people do not avail themselves of a free gift, whose fault is that? And it's not God's. And ultimately, he can judge that. So the fact is that all believers are going to be forever separated from all unbelievers. The fact is they have no share in eternal life, or the inheritance is here emphasized. So a failure to separate in time contradicts this spiritual reality, that ultimately we know where this is headed. This is one advantage of the prophetic word. We have some idea of where the world is headed. And it's not headed towards a good end at all. And the reality is, of course, all the players are on stage, so we just eagerly anticipate the rapture. We can't know when it is. Anybody that sets dates is an idiot and should be kicked out of the pulpit. But the reality is we don't know. But I do believe we're close. I don't know how much longer it can all last. The world's becoming a pretty evil place. So again, failure to separate in time contradicts this reality. And this question is designed to accentuate the fact that believers and unbelievers have completely different destinies. Why would you get involved with someone who's going to be in the lake of fire? You're never going to have a relationship with them eternally. You're going to lose it. So why establish it in the first place? That would be one of the questions. Why bother with this if it's something you know, and one of the things we know as believers, there's nothing wrong with money and the details of life as long as you keep them in their proper perspective and all of that. Gross materialism is wrong, but most people kind of know that, I think. But the fact is, we're going to have completely different destinies, and it's never going to change. So why would I want to make friends with these people now? And particularly, they're Satan's children. They're hostile, generally speaking, and they want you to compromise the truth in order to make them feel okay about themselves. And I don't want to. I don't want to make you feel okay about yourself if you're headed to hell. You really shouldn't. I didn't as an unbeliever. That was one of the things that really worried me, worried the daylights out of me. So much so, I eventually got saved. I thought, well, you know, if it's a choice between Christ and hell, and I understood what the trade-off was, I had to give up the rights to my life. I understood that. And that's why I didn't want to do it. But I'm glad I did, because he's way smarter than I am and has my best interests at heart, where I can only do what I think is good for me. And that's just a very, unfortunately, that's not a very accurate barometer of what's actually good for you. Just because we think it's good. How many times have you had this experience where you were certain you wanted to do something, you thought about it, you did it, and you thought, this is going to be great, and this will all work out, and then you got it, and then, it just fell flat. And because we don't ultimately know what's best for ourselves sometimes. But the Lord always does. So 6, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That's the next question there, and I believe that's verse 16. What agreement? So the term, assume katathesis, this means union or agreement. Means a mutual agreement that is determined by a group decision or by a vote. The individual believer, by the way, is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul makes two distinctions. One regarding individuals and the other regarding the corporate nature of the church. But here each individual is emphasized. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? This is where the Holy Spirit lives. He resides inside your physical body. And obviously, he interfaces at some level with the soul and the brain in order to have influence on us. The human spirit is where doctrine is stored, so he has to interface with that. But again, he's, you know, invisible, immaterial, and real, so it's not exactly like he has to, fill your entire body, as it were. But he just has to deal with the parts that he can deal with, and that ultimately where he gets through to us. So the individual is a temple. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and whom you have from God? The Holy Spirit, again, was the gift of God at the point of salvation. And ultimately, the regenerated human spirit came out of that. And whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Here is, in brief, the idea of the doctrine of redemption. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. And that's the next verse, actually. For you have been bought with a price. All the human race is born into the slave market of sin. And as slaves, we had no autonomy in that sense. The only thing we could do as unbelievers was follow the leadings of the sin nature. We might have listened to some other people or maybe did a few things, but mostly you were just dominated by your sin nature. Now, if you were 7 or 8, you probably weren't a real horrible person. I mean, I don't think most 7 or 8-year-olds are committing adultery or murder or robbery or all these other things people can do. But the fact is, you were born into a slave market, and the Lord paid the price to buy us out. And when he does that, we become his property. Now, people, if they look at that, and what they fail to see, I think, in many cases, is that to be the Lord's slave is to actually be free. This is the dichotomy that exists. And to be free of the Lord is actually to be a slave. It's not what it seems in this world sometimes. So you have been bought with a price. That is, he paid the redemption price, also known as the ransom price. And then sets you free, but ultimately then you're his property. And obviously he doesn't treat us like we're property. You know, obviously we're his children. There are other analogies here besides this one. But when you get the big picture, you get the idea, okay, he paid the price for me. He owns me. In that sense, I'm his. So the individual believer is a temple of God, while the church corporately is the dwelling place of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And some people might think do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you or among you. And ultimately, of course, and I think there's another one in, I think it's, check Ephesians 3 maybe, that will also, I think it's 3, it might be 2. Yeah, there you go. Down at the end of the chapter here, you are no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are a part of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so the church corporately becomes the dwelling place of God. What you see taught in the Old Testament in the first place in terms of the tabernacle. This was just essentially at the bottom of it all. It was a tent. The tent or tabernacle was one of the terms when it talks about Christ coming at the first advent. It uses that language. He tabernacled among us. He tented among us. And we talk about a tent because a tent is, of course, temporal. You don't live in a tent like you would a house. A tent's more fluid and all of that. It can be moved around. And so they did, obviously, with the tabernacle. But that was, quote, the dwelling place of God, where God chose to manifest himself. And then later that became the temple in Jerusalem. And ultimately now it's the church in this dispensation. This is the place God chooses to dwell, is among his people. And we are being built up. Individual believers are being fitted together. God has the master plan. He is the architect of all of this. And we are growing into a holy temple, in whom also, you also, are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Not the physical temple, obviously. This is all spiritual. Because he's not limited with the whole time-space thing like you would be in a tent or a temple or all of that. So believers here are the true place in which the living God chooses to dwell. How can there be any agreement with an idol, which is nothing more than an image or likeness of a non-existent God? And the reality behind idols and idol worship, of course, is that the people that engaged in this, the behind these idols are demons. It's deception. Either the idol is actually nothing, just a representation they've made up, or it represents the demon that is behind the idol. And ultimately, these will not ever save people. How can they? Idols aren't real. But yet, there's a lot of people, you know, they still have these, people still have their little idols, particularly those that come out of Catholicism and all. They carry these little trinkets and these things that they think, you know, I don't care if it rains or freezes, you know, as long as I got my plastic Jesus right on the dashboard of my car. And people tend to worship relics. That's another reason we were discussing this, I think, into dealing with the hermeneutics and all the transmission of the Bible. Why don't we have any of the original manuscripts? How can we be so certain that we have a valid Bible since we don't have the original manuscripts? And they're never going to be available, by the way. And the reality is people would worship those. They would get those, they would hide them away, and they would say, hey, we're the only ones with the truth. We've got the only true text. And that's exactly the way religious reversionists operate. And so, as the Bible came into the world, this way nobody can grab it and say, hey, it's ours, we've got it, we've got the full deal on it here, and we're the only ones. No, this is not done this way for a reason. Because this is the nature of people. They tend to worship things sometimes. And particularly religious relics. And I don't know how many times over the course, and this was probably, well, I got saved in 1976, so I'm pretty sure I heard about it even pretty quick after that. And this business of the Shroud of Turin, and they're all, is this the burial cloth of Christ? No, of course it's not. And even if it were, what difference does it make? Did he tell them afterwards, hey, by the way, when I raise from the dead, be sure and go get that burial shroud? And hang on to that, because that's important. Well, he only used it once. You could probably resell it, I guess. But the point is, no, he never told anybody anything like that. And so, no, it's not the burial shroud of Christ. But people get wrapped around the axle about these kinds of things. And it's not spiritually healthy. So this question, point D, stresses the truth that believers are the reality, as opposed to the unreality of idols. Idols really don't exist. And yet people worship them, as it were. So how could lifeless entities cast a vote for the living God? Well, they can't. It's again, all of these, we know they can't. What agreement? So C, separation from unbelievers does not involve absolute disassociation. Nor should this doctrine be pressed to that extreme. I've seen people press this to an extreme, and I did. I was guilty of it when I was a young believer. I was taught certain things, certain ways, and I didn't have any reason to question it. But then later on, after studying the Bible and even sitting in Bible class before I, you know, while I was studying for seminary, but even sitting in Bible class, you're exposed to the text. And I would follow along in the text. I had my Greek interlinear out, and I remember asking Pete after class, "What in the hell is this word?" Because I think it was like the verb erkomai, but in the aorist it looks like aelphone. And I'm thinking, "What is this?" And because some of the verbs take weird forms in other tenses and all of that, or moods. So the idea, I remember thinking as I was exposed to this stuff, and I'd follow along, and I'd say, you know, hey, isn't there another option here, you know, in terms of the interpretation that he didn't address? And, you know, we'd say yay or nay, depending upon what it was. And so as you sit there, you can see, okay, well, the text here says, as a matter of fact, we're coming up on a verse that I kind of remember during that time because it was in 2 Timothy. Because when we first started seminary, that was the pastor there wanted to do the pastoral epistles. Well, that makes pretty good sense, I think, to start out with your seminary. And when we were in 2 Timothy, we got a verse coming up here, actually, in chapter, later on in this chapter. Verse 21. He talks in verse 20 about in a large house or a wealthy house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and earthenware. You know, clay, pottery, that kind of stuff. And the former are vessels of honor. They are used for honorable purposes. You know, if you have silver and gold and stuff, you know, like your good china and all of that, you use those. You only get them out on special occasions for certain things and all that. And then you got other vessels that are, you know, like a plastic trash can. Well, you don't put that on your dinner table. You know, it's a vessel for a dishonorable purpose, you know, a chamber pot, you know, you don't make that. And you really probably don't have gold-plated trash cans. Even in a big house, nobody would do that, I don't think. Some of these, the former are for honorable purposes and the others are for dishonorable purposes. Now, if anyone cleanses himself from these, now they put the word things in there, but the reality is it just says these. And what has he got in view here? Many interpreters say, well, he's talking about behaviors and all of that because he goes into verse 22 in the following verse and says, flee from youthful lusts. And then he told him earlier in verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, because their talk will spread like gangrene. So is he talking about the types of activities the false teachers were promoting, or was he talking about the false teachers themselves? And I think at the end of the day, I remember this verse because I thought, well, this admits two interpretations that I can see. And I was a first-year seminary student, or second maybe by then, probably second seminary year by then. But I see these things and I think, okay, well, because that's part of the reason of following along in the text is so that you can, one, see what the actual grammar and syntax is. But I tend to try to keep the Greek in the way it is in the text. I don't try to necessarily orient it immediately to the English translation. So I'll deal with the Greek text in the order in which it is in there. And so when you see that, you can see how they got to this translation, how they got to this thing. So again, separation here doesn't involve absolute disassociation. If it did, point one, the believer would have to die and go to heaven. Easy enough. I know how to separate from people. You die. You get out of this world. And you'll be away from them. That's a fact. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I wrote to you in my letter, and this is a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians, so we know of at least probably three letters he wrote to the Corinthians, and there may have been more, but only two of them are extant in the scripture. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, that makes pretty good sense, because as we know, bad company corrupts good morals, and you're dragged down to the level of the person with whom you ultimately associate. But he said, I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world. I did not at all mean, rather, with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, the greedy, the swindlers, dishonorable businessmen, or idolaters, religious reversionists. For then you would have to go out of the world. You're going to run across these people. You're going to be exposed to them. But actually what he is saying, if people claim to be believers, and they're engaging in these kinds of things. They're out in functioning in open immorality. And that is one of the reasons that a church would have to take action against a member, is if they were caught in open immorality and it became public knowledge and have to be dealt with. So, but we don't really want to do that, so please don't anybody be immoral. It just makes my job a lot easier. But the reality is, of course, certain things you would have to deal with in the church if they became a problem. If you start, and I've seen this happen in churches, you start tolerating immorality and it becomes more prevalent. It doesn't get better if you start tolerating it. It tends to get worse. And so the church, and this is why, and you see in the Old Testament, and it's very harsh. I saw some nut jobs on the news tonight. They're up at the prison protesting this death penalty that's going to happen tonight. And I'm cheering and they're protesting. Here, God's justice is finally being done 40 years after he killed this person. That's the big mistake. It shouldn't have ever taken 40 years. But they're up there saying, well, this is inhumane. This is not humane punishment, the death penalty. Go ask his victim what was humane. You idiot. That is so stupid, I can't even believe it. This world is so evil and so ate up with their own stupid ideas. The death penalty, why did he tell them in Israel, if you're caught, two men caught lying together, two homos, you stone them, you kill them right there on the spot. You don't wait. This is it. And then any other crimes, and I'm just not picking on that one, but there were other crimes if you did. It was the death penalty. And the people had to execute it. They had to be involved in this, as they should be, because he tells them, this is the only way you're going to preserve your society. If you want a normal society, you're going to have to enforce laws, and sometimes it's going to be hard. And sometimes there's going to be death because certain people don't respect God's plan. And if you take a life, you forfeit yours. That's it, period. Over and out, the Bible isn't even vague on this. This is so clear as to defy description why anybody would keep arguing this. The Bible is very clear. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they think they're smarter than God. And they're not. They're not smarter than God. God knows what it takes to have a normal world. Clearly, mankind does not. And that's the big problem. So again, you'll run into these people, but you're not supposed to associate with them and establish social life with them. And particularly if they're claiming to be believers and are out engaged in any of these types of activities. So if this were the case, the believer would cease to be a fragrant aroma to believers. And unbelievers alike. One could not be an effective ambassador for Christ. If you have to go out of the world, how are you going to witness? And one of the things he says was, you will be my witnesses. He told the disciples this early in the book of Acts. So here, 2 Corinthians 2, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 2. So, but if you go up there, by the way, I'm not going up to the prison to try to straighten them out. But if I did, I'd just tell them, the Bible's very clear on this. If you don't like what the Bible says, your problem isn't with the governor executing this guy, it's with God. And you better figure out what your problem is. Because God's in favor of this. God's in favor of the death penalty. He has never rescinded it. He gave the government the power to do it, and he has never rescinded that. And this was coming out of the flood. And the flood was circa 2300 B.C., so I know for a fact, by the time you get to Paul writing Romans, he says the government does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword in that context is a figure for capital punishment. They have the right to kill you if you do certain crimes. And again, because sentence is not executed speedily upon an evil deed, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. Because there's no deterrent now. And what we need is deterrence. Unfortunately, we're not going to get them. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are victors in him, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Well, if we were out of the world, we couldn't have that effect. We're viewed as a perfume. From God's plan. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. The unbeliever looks at us and it's not perfume to him. It's a stench. It's a stench of death. But the problem is, he's the one with the stench of death. We just, the believers, make this evident if they're not saved. And the other, we're an aroma of life or a fragrance of life to life. So who is adequate for these things? And Paul's not saying we should just strive to be adequate. I've heard this distortion. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's saying this is a lot for us to take in and handle. And that's all he's getting at there. For we are not like many, he says, peddling, merchandising, selling the word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. And then also 2 Corinthians, same book, 5:20, deals with the issue. And I still have some question on this, but I think it could easily be applied to believers. But is he in here, again, is the context of all this communicators only? So we'll have to look at that when we ever get to this book. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, obviously, in context, it's he dealing with the Corinthians who are maladjusted. And he lets them know, we're appealing to you. We want to get along with you. God wants to bless this relationship. But you have to orient to it. And the Corinthians, sadly, weren't doing that very well, unfortunately. So how are you going to be a witness to Christ if you're out of the world? Well, you can't. So if we go out of the world, well, then, as it were, our little light no longer shines. Obviously, that's one of the reasons God keeps us here. You never know when some person may be interested in the truth, and you're the one he's going to use to give it to him. So, three, there are legitimate times when the believer can socialize with an unbeliever. However, the occasion should probably involve presenting the gospel. This was one of the changes I had to make in this doctrine because I found this verse and it was very troubling because we hadn't accounted for it, which is doctrinal pastors hadn't accounted for it. 2 Corinthians 10, 26, because I've been taught, and I had no reason not to accept it, that never ever associate and socialize with unbelievers. You just don't do it. But there are times when you might have to. And as I grew, you know, figured some things out and grew up a little bit. And then, like, for instance, when we worked out, because I worked a job out here for I don't know how many years, rail side I worked at. It was 98, I guess. And was there till I think 2007. So I don't know. I don't remember how many years it was. But at any rate, every year they would have a Christmas party. Well, you know, it was there. There was one flaming homosexual. There was my boss, who was a Catholic, and then his wife, and then me and Linda, of course. And occasionally, I think there was another guy who worked at maintenance that was there also. And I thought, well, I don't see any violation of going and getting a free dinner. I work for it all year. But it's not like, you know, we were getting in there and it was a big party and all of this. It was just a dinner. And nobody was doing anything. You know, it wasn't like anybody was attacking the truth or anything. So there's not a problem with occasionally, if there's a good reason for it, like your annual Christmas party at work or something, you don't have to skip all of that. You're free to do that as a believer. 1 Corinthians 10, 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you, and again, the context of all of this, which I don't really have time to, we can't really explore it tonight, but this is in regard to freedom in Christ, the essentials versus non-essentials. In the Christian life and how we're to handle some of those things and living out the reality of Christianity, which most believers don't even think about. How am I supposed to handle this? Some unbeliever says, if one of the unbelievers, he says, invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, hey, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you. and for your conscience sake, his conscience sake. That's the whole thing. And all of this is, in the law of love, is really what's behind all of this. And that is, we try not to offend where we don't have to offend. And so one of the big, of course, tragedies of their day, or big areas of controversy, was this matter of, can you eat meat sacrificed to idols? Is this a sin? And so some believers felt it was. They didn't feel comfortable doing that. They said, this has been offered to idols, so it's tainted, and I don't want it. And I don't think God wants me to have it. That's what their conscience told them. Okay. Then they shouldn't eat it. There are other people who recognize meat's meat. Demons can't infect meat. They can't possess meat. And so meat is meat. So if you're comfortable with that and you don't think there's any religious problem with it, then that's fine too. And this is where, as believers, you know, at some level, we were really shoved into a closed-minded version of Christianity, I think, too closed-minded about this stuff. And so the idea here is, what we have to do is look out for what's best for the other person. That's the bottom line of all of this. But the point I want to make here with this is, if he invites you and you want to go, Paul says go. And eat what's set before you. But don't ask about it, because it could create controversy. And you don't need that. And I would presume that if you were going with some unbeliever to a dinner or something or that or another, that you would be using it as an occasion to witness. Now, I don't know that everybody would, but I would think that would be one of the primary purposes a believer would want to do this. But, you know, so, again, you wouldn't be able to be a witness if you completely go out. So there are legitimate times, again, when you can socialize with an unbeliever. But again, I want to stress, too, these are few and far between. If you're socializing with unbelievers every week, you've got a problem. If you're having your social life with unbelievers and building your life around that, there's a spiritual problem there. So, four, however, if the offer of salvation is rejected, and the unbeliever manifests antagonism toward the plan of God, the believer must be willing to curtail or discontinue his efforts, depending on the person you're dealing with. You have to learn how to read your audience. And if they become tense, uptight, hostile, okay, you've got your answer. They're not ready to listen. And you're free. You're free. You've done what you can do. And you just have to move on and leave it in God's hands. Sure, we would like everybody to hear the gospel and get saved. That'd be great. But that's not going to happen. That's not realistic. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus taught on this subject. And this is where, again, you have to be able to think through things, have discernment, read your audience, be led by the Spirit, pray about it. There's a lot of things that go into getting things right. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And the idea is, as even as believers with the truth and the divine viewpoint and all of this, the wisdom of God, we still have to be careful and watch our audience and have some sense of how they're responding to it. Dogs were notoriously, at this point in history, dogs weren't man's best friend. They were notoriously unclean, and people tended to hate them, and they were scavengers, and they hung around the dump. And I mean, sometimes dogs still do. But the reality is they were viewed as unholy, unclean. And don't throw your pearls before swine. Well, who would ever throw their pearls in a pig pen? But this is trying to keep giving the truth to people who are hostile and resent it and don't want it. That's throwing pearls before swine. And also Mark chapter 6, verse 11. In any place. And this is where he's sending them out. I think he was sending them out two by two, if I remember right. And he instructed them back in verse 8, take nothing for your journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belt. But wear sandals and do not even put on two tunics. In verse 10, he says, whenever you enter a house, Stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, you shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And this was a fairly common practice of that day. They would dust off the soles of their feet or scrape the dust off of their garments to show you that you were not anything to them, that they'd had it with you. And rightly so. And so they went out and preached everywhere that men should change their minds. They should repent and orient to God. So Jesus Christ, point five, set the perfect standard in this regard while he was on earth, remaining undefiled and separate from sinners, yet regularly in contact with them. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us, it's proper for us, to have such a high priest. We still have a high priest in the third heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who intercedes for us regularly. He was a high priest, holy, innocent, and undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so while he maintained this separation from sinners, he regularly frequented with sinners. He was in the midst of them, but they did not drag him down. And that's one of the dangers, obviously. We're not Christ. We're not perfect in that regard. We are more easily dragged down and troubled by associating with the wrong people. Jesus kept his guard up around everybody. As a matter of fact, I think it's in the Gospel of John. I'm not sure. But I think there's a verse in there where it says he knew what was in man. He knew men and he knew what was in them. And he wasn't fooled by people. Through the ministry of the Spirit and all of that, he had a perfect read pretty much on everybody he dealt with. And he knew where they were coming from, how to deal with them. And also Mark chapter 2. Mark 2:16. And of course, this became, as you may know, a problem. The religious reversionists, the leadership of the temple, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, they didn't care for all of this. When they saw he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, and the sinners, they were known essentially as Am Ha'aretz, the people of the land. And they were viewed as being ignorant of the scriptures. That's why they were called sinners. They didn't know how to orient to God. They weren't oriented to God. They didn't care if they oriented to God. Or at least that's how the religious leadership viewed them. And the tax collectors, well, that was about the worst thing you can be. A tax collector among the Jews was a turncoat. He was accused of turning on his own people, serving the Roman overlords while collecting taxes from his own people. And of course, having to enforce that. If they didn't pay their taxes, he had to deal with it. Matthew was a tax collector. I liked in the that deal, The Chosen. They showed there was, what you don't really think about. I mean, when you read the Bible and you're reading words on the page and all of that. But there was conflict among these men. Several of them didn't like Matthew. And that wouldn't shock me. Because again, he was viewed as a traitor to his people. And they even showed, again, some of this I understand stretches to the beyond what's in the Bible. But it sure smacked to me of reality when his dad excommunicated him from the household, kicked him out, and wouldn't allow him back. That would be what a Jew would do under those situations. And again, he associates with these people that they look down on and despise. And they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy that need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous," and that's what you think you are, "but I came to call sinners." And, of course, everybody he's ever called has been a sinner. So we know that that was true. All right, well, our time's gone. We're a good stopping point. We'll stop right there and continue here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding in Christ's name. Amen.